We don't want to risk anything out there. It's crowded. We don't want anything to happen. Did you know that Toyota started making a lawnmower? Watch this. This is the new Toyota lawnmower right here. Here it is. Jim, you got me? There it is right there. Somebody sent me that this week and I couldn't resist. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. There's an outline in the bulletin to help you follow along. We've entitled this whole series. If you look on the front of the bulletin that was given to you when you walked in, you'll see posters outside starting next week, and you see it before you week after week, Playing for Keeps. And the reason we chose that as a title is because when the folks who lived in Saloniki, that's how it's pronounced today in modern-day Greece, Salonika, Thessaloniki, those folks came to faith, it cost them. They came to faith, they would be ostracized by family, their businesses would be ignored, or people wouldn't purchase goods there or trade with them. And thirdly, persecution eventually broke out because of their faith in Christ. For them, coming to faith in Christ was playing for keeps. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. And then I want you to drop down to verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of reception, verse 9, we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How you turn to God from idols to serve Him. Father, as we look at these folks whose lives were transformed, we pray that that transformation would be true of us as well. In Christ's name, amen. These men have changed the culture. They've changed the world. What a strong testimony, isn't it? And if you write in your Bible, circle the word world in verse 6. These men have upset, they have changed the world. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. This is Jason welcomed them, or Jason had welcomed them contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They said, Jesus is their king. It stirred up the crowd. The city authorities heard these things, and so persecution breaks out. In fact, it continues. Look at verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there and agitated the crowd as well. Just to give you a feel for what we're talking about, this is a map. There's Italy. There's Rome. This is Greece right here. He's going to talk about Macedonia. That's a northern province. Achaia, that's a southern province. Right there is Thessalonica. Berea was about 25 miles away when Paul was being persecuted in Thessalonica. When they dragged Jason out in the streets, they went to Berea. And it says that they even followed him 20 miles away to persecute him, to agitate the crowds. Just as a side note, my friends, when you are found worthy to suffer, it's a good thing and you're in good company. The Apostle Paul, because of his proclamation of Jesus and because of folks' lives being changed, is persecuted. Peter puts it this way, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though it's something strange to you, but rejoice that you can participate in the sufferings of Christ. Don't whine, don't complain, don't begin, but you recognize it's a joyous thing to suffer like Christ suffered. In fact, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. You're blessed. You're mocked, you're ridiculed, you're made fun of because you talk about Christ at work, because you talk about Christ with your family, because you live a life for Christ, because you won't go hang out in bars with your buddies from work. Because of all these things, they look at you and they make fun of you. Here comes Goody Two Shoes. Here comes the preacher man. And nothing so bad about that, by the way. He says, if that happens to you, you're blessed. You're blessed. Because folks recognize you're different because of Jesus. Well, in chapter 1, Paul will commend them for three things. In fact, if you want to outline the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 are words of commendation. Chapters 2 and 3 are defense from the Apostle Paul of his apostleship. And then chapters 4 and 5 are really just exhortations or words of encouragement. So chapter 1, commendation, 2 and 3, defense. Chapters 4 and 5, words of encouragement. That's a simple outline of the book. That's kind of how it falls along. Well, he begins in chapter 1 by commending them, and he commends them for this Christian triad being true in their lives, faith, hope, and love. Beginning in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in your prayers. Let me state the obvious before we move on to faith, hope, and love. If you look at chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to you always, making mention to you in our prayers. Two very obvious observations. Observation number one, Paul prayed. Do you see it there? Not hard to see, is it? Making mention of you in our prayers. Paul was a man of prayer. What about you? Do you pray? Not mumbling a few words before a meal or a couple of sentences while you're dozing off at night, but do you engage in prayer with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? When Billy Graham's wife was alive, Ruth Bell Graham, she said this. She said, the greatest tragedy in our day is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. Do you pray? Do you? Samuel Chadwick said this. The one concern of the devil is to keep saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Do you pray? Prayer is about a relationship. It's about sons and daughters gone to a father. And since ladies are better at relationships than men, we tend to be relationally challenged stereotypically. Ladies, I find it's easier for you oftentimes to engage in prayer than us as men. Guys, do you pray? Do you? Someone said this. He says, you want to how to deepen your prayer life? Don't prepare to pray, pray. Don't read about prayer, pray. Don't attend a lecture on prayer, pray. Don't engage in a discussion about prayer, just pray. Desperate people pray. You don't have to tell the person who has a son or daughter that's a prodigal to pray. They pray. You don't have to tell the man or woman whose body is riddled with cancer, has just experienced their first heart attack, to pray. They're desperate in prayer. You don't have to tell the recently widowed or the recently divorced to pray. They pray. When you're not in the crucible, do you pray? Paul says, I pray always, making mention of you in our prayer. Prayer is not about eloquence. Prayer is about earnestness. God is concerned about your heart, not your words. Remember the story about the guy who was a fairly new believer and someone called on him to pray publicly in church, and he kind of got his tongue twisted and said a couple of things that probably just didn't make sense. And that afternoon, the deacon showed up at his house and they said, we want to help correct your prayer life. And he said, gentlemen, I was not talking to you. Do you pray? And Paul says, by the way, when I pray, I give thanks for you. I imagine the church at Thessalonica reading this for the first time. I mean, they're reading this for the very first time, and they're saying, Paul's praying for us. Paul's giving thanks for us. Paul mentions us with thanksgiving whenever he prays. He's passing out a verbal bouquet and says, when I think of you, I pray with thanksgiving. And it's a verbal bouquet to the Thessalonians when they read the parchment that would be brought to them. And they said, by the way, look at what our spiritual daddy does. He prays for us. Not only prays for us, but he gives thanksgiving for us. It'd be wise for us to pass out some verbal bouquets this week. People who look up to you, people who are around you, people who would benefit from hearing a word of thanks from you. Maybe when you pick up your kids, you can thank a Sunday school teacher. Maybe when you go to your small group, you can thank somebody who hosts it week after week, or someone who prepares week after week, or somebody who fixes a meal, or somebody who's teaching your kids in the room right now, your youth, or your singles, or maybe your spouse for the way that they have modeled Christ to you. Paul says, when I think about you, I give thanks. For three things: faith, hope, and love. If you look at verse 3, he says, when I think about you, I think about your work of faith, I think about your labor of love, I think about your steadfastness of hope. The word work there means just what it says. He says, I think about the works that you're doing. He says, I think about your labor. The word used there, ergon, is the Greek word. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's like somebody in the gym who just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing until you can't push anymore, and you start with heavy weights and you're wearing your muscles out and you're down to just little bitty weights and you can't even get those up because you're at the point of exhaustion. He says, when I think of your spiritual life, I see you as folks who continue to work until you can't work anymore. In your steadfastness of hope, you persevere. That's what the word means there. Perseverance of the saints, you persevere until the hope of Jesus comes. You don't quit. You don't drop out of the spiritual life, but you embrace the Savior in the spiritual life. And he says, I'm grateful, verse 4, for God's choice of you, his election of you. I'm grateful that you received the gospel with power and full conviction and the Holy Spirit. He says, you have been transformed from the inside out. Yours is no longer a bland existence. You are living a life of power. You're living a life that's different. You're living a life of faith, a life of hope, a life of love. The spiritual life is just not bland to you. I hate bland stuff. You grew up where I grew up, in the home I grew up. I mean, my dad's Italian, my mom is Cajun. So, I mean, we had the best of both worlds food-wise anyway. I hate bland stuff. I love Tabasco. I love jalapenos. I love garlic. I love spices. I hate bland. I hate saltless potato chips, and you know I hate rice cakes. I hate vanilla ice cream. Why would anybody get plain vanilla ice cream? Bland. Here's the reality. For many of you, your spiritual life is bland. You have a passion for God. You don't have a hunger for Him. It's same old, same old, same old. Pick up my Bible, take it to TBC, go home, set it down, and the next Sunday I pick up my Bible and go to TBC, and that's your spiritual existence. We need folks. I read a book called Wild Goose Chase by Mark Batterson last year. He said, we need people who are more afraid of missing opportunities than making mistakes. We need that. I need men who are going to say, you know what? I'm part of a corporation. I'm going to invite folks to come to a Bible study in that corporation. If I get to sit in a lunchroom by myself, I'm going to be there. I need folks who are going to say, you know what? Easter's coming up in a few weeks, and we're going to fill our table with people at Easter time. You know why? Because we want to be part of the kingdom that honors Jesus Christ on that day. Well, I'm going to bring people with me because I want them to hear the gospel. We need people who are more afraid of lifelong regret than temporary failure. Some of us are afraid to speak up the name of Christ because we're afraid of failure. We can't answer a question. So what? I've been asked a zillion questions I can't answer. I can go chase them down. I can look for them, but it's not a matter of embarrassment. Mark Twain said, we're all stupid just on different subjects. We need people who dare to dream the unthinkable and attempt the impossible. We need people who are willing to say, we can change a world for Jesus Christ. We can make an impact where we are for Jesus Christ. We can make an impact in our neighborhood. We can make an impact in our business. We can make an impact with our kids' soccer teams. We can make an impact for the Savior, but instead, we continue to eat saltless potato chips, vanilla ice cream, and rice cakes. That's too bad. Because you're missing one of the greatest adventures in the world. I tell you, some of the people I love talking to, people coming out of the classrooms from teaching our 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, first graders, second graders, third graders. Had a conversation with somebody last week. He said, Pastor Gary, man, I'm teaching these kids. They challenge me. They ask me these questions. I don't know the answers. I've got to go home and do my homework. They're teaching a second grade class. Isn't that wonderful? See, don't be afraid of failure that's temporary. Pursue something that's going to last forever. Could it be said of you? When I think about that man or that woman, I see a labor of love. I see a faith that's exhausted. I see steadfastness, perseverance of hope. He commends them for a second thing. He commends them for modeling Christ. He says, I commend you for that which you have done, that which you've achieved, or your continual labor. But he says, I commend you also for being imitators of Christ. Look at verse 6. You became imitators. The Greek word there is mimetai. We get the word mimic from it. You became mimics of us and of the Lord. He says, you're mimicking that which is right. You're mimicking the Lord. You're following after Jesus. It's an old song we used to sing. I have decided, one of the very first praise songs, I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow. No turning back, no turning back. You remember that song? That's what he's saying here. You decided to mimic the Savior, to follow after the Savior, to look like the Savior. You've decided that you want to look like him. When you mimic the Savior, you're going to look like him. When you mimic the Savior, we hear people say, I modeled my game after Michael Jordan. I modeled my game after Peyton Manning. I modeled my swing after Tiger Woods. I'd advise you to stop with just modeling your swing after Tiger Woods. You hear people saying, you know, it's interesting. As you know, we do a lot of weddings. And so these young ladies show up in the office and they have with them Bride Magazine. How do you figure out how to do a wedding? Well, you read about what somebody else has done. I ask our secretaries, how do you decide how to get your hair done? I don't have that issue. I ask them how they did it. Well, you go to the beauty parlor and they have these magazines and you pick out a picture and say, I want to look like her. Who are you mimicking? Who do you want to look like? Who do you want to be like? Somebody sent me an email a couple of months ago and said there are over 300 Elvis impersonators in Las Vegas right now. 300. Somebody told me there are two right here in Temple, Belton. Two people. How do you become an Elvis impersonator? I mean, you decide one day, I want to look like Elvis? You study, you think about. You get old movies, you get old records, you get old CDs. Well, they don't have old CDs. We had record players. Some of you young people all know what that is. It's a vinyl thing like this, not a Frisbee. We had something called the 8-track. How many of you remember what an 8-track was? We used to have those things around. Yeah. Save them. You can sell them about 20 years and they'll make some money. But how do you, first of all, Well, anyway, I'm not going to go there. I mean, who can be stupid enough to say, I want to look like that? I mean, that's just crazy. But people do that all the time. I want to look like, I want to sound like, so they study and they mimetize. And they study the king. And they want to look like the king, sound like the king, gyrate like the king. Let me tell you something greater. You study the King of Kings. And you listen to the King of Kings. And you look like the King of Kings. Paul says, I give thanks for you. And one of the things I'm grateful for is you have become mimics of us in the Lord. You've received the word with joy and much tribulation. It's going to cost you. You're playing for keeps. There's tribulation when you receive this word, but you've taken it that way. And not only that, he says, I want you to know people are watching you. Look at verse 7. He says, you became an example. You became a tupas. You became a representation of Christ. To all the believers in Macedonia, that's a northern province. To all the believers in Achaia, that's a southern province. He said, not only did you become imitators of us, you became examples to others. My friends, you are either a mission field or a missionary, one or the other. Everybody in here. You're either a mission field who needs to come to know Christ as Savior, or you are a missionary portraying Christ to a lost and dying world. You're one or the other. So if you are, how many of you would say, yeah, Gary, I can tell you, I know Christ as my Savior, no doubt in my mind. I know Christ as my Savior. Let me see your hands. I know that without a doubt. You're a missionary. So here's my question for you. If your life is the only Bible some people are going to read, what kind of missionary are you? See, God is holy. What are you modeling regarding the holiness of God? God is merciful. When people look at you and say, that's a man who exudes mercy because God exudes mercy. What about graciousness and grace? Do they look at you and say, that is a gracious woman because she's like her father? That is a kind man because God is kind and God is good, and that's why he is good. He says, you became examples. You became worthy to follow as you have followed us. So I jotted this down on my notes. I put down, Gary, what kind of example are you? What kind of model are you? We all know where this begins, doesn't it? Begins in the home. I mean, it's amazing to watch kids mimic their parents, isn't it? I mean, I guarantee you, we walked down a hallway and we stood out there, we're going to see kids that walk like their dad, look like their dad, honor their dad. And we're going to see little girls that look like their mom. Mom wears something, they want to wear something. Dad wears something, they want to wear something. Till they get teenagers, if mom's wearing it, they're not about to wear it. But they mimic us. They look at us. Jim Dobson says, I've learned that you can't expect your children to listen to your advice and ignore your example. They listen. They mimic. Young couple invited their elderly pastor for Sunday dinner. While they were in the kitchen preparing the meal, the minister asked their 4-year-old son what they were having. The little boy said, goat. Goat, said the startled man of the cloth. Are you sure about that? Yep. I heard Dad say to Mom, today's just as good as any day to have the old goat for dinner. They're listening. They're watching. They're following. By the way, if you have Bev and I for dinner, keep the goat. What kind of example are you of Christ? People look at your marriage and say, that's a couple who's committed to their vows. They honor Christ. People look at the way you parent and say, that's a couple that parent differently because of Christ. In that same book, A Wild Goose Chase, Mark Batterson writes these words. So if we want to look like Christ in the 21st century, we are people who keep our word. We are people who are generous rather than indulging ourselves and hoarding our resources. We are people who do not fret in times of economic uncertainty but trust God to meet our needs. We are people who in the face of loss and death do not grieve as though we have no hope. We forgive rather than retaliating and becoming bitter. We love our enemies and we love our neighbors. We work to resolve conflicts rather than letting them fester. We are morally chaste and pure. We keep our marital vows, for better or for worse. We rejoice in adversity. Such Christianity is persuasive and contagious because it looks like the Father. I commend you, he says, because of your growing faith, hope, and love. I commend you because you're modeling Christ. I commend you for your missionary zeal. Verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Sounded forth refers to a trumpet that is bugled. It refers to a shofar that's blown. It's referred to a bell that is rung. He said, just as a musical instrument sounds forth, likewise you have the opportunity, or you have sounded forth to others. And they've heard how you've turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God. You've changed. You started to serve God rather than yourself. You know, in that day and age, they would go to a temple, they would worship an idol that was hand-carved either by a silversmith, by a goldsmith, or by a woodsman. It's a good thing we have progressed past those poor people and we don't have idols anymore, isn't it? What are the idols of our day and age? What are those idols? Chuck Swindoll recently said that the greatest idols in America are success and significance. We'll sacrifice anything to be successful, and we'll sacrifice anything to have significance. There's so many idols out there. Work can become an idol. Weekends can become an idol. Free time can become an idol. Fitness can become an idol. Getting married can become an idol. Having a certain type of marriage, wearing a certain kind of clothes. Vacations can become an idol. Your cell phone can become an idol. I watch people that leave their cell phones behind and you think the world has ended. I don't have my cell phone. I forgot my cell phone. I've got to turn around and go back and get it. I can't live without it. It's like it's an umbilical cord giving us life all the time. You want to know what an idol is in your life? When you're stressed, what do you turn to? By the way, I tell you what I turn to often. The word stress, you spell it backwards, you know what it says? Desserts. Yeah, where do you turn? Food? Exercise? Shopping? Or do you turn to God? Where do you turn? That's probably a good indication of what your idol is. Because when something takes on greater significance than God, can be friends you call, can be a counselor, all that stuff. Here's the reality of what Paul's saying. He's saying a transformed heart's going to produce a transformed life. He's saying a transformed heart's going to produce a transformed life. You're going to be different because you've met the Savior. You're going to be internally changed. You're going to be different. My head is freezing up here. Buck, do something about those things back there, man. People are shivering. Gosh, I don't know what they're doing out there. I'm trying to get through this so I can go warm up somewhere. Man, are y'all cold?
Yeah.
I told them I wasn't preaching a hellfire and brimstone sermon today. Man, they did the opposite. Woo. I'm shaking. Transform heart, produce it. You shouldn't say everything comes to your mind when you're up here. Have you realized that? I'm making my final point. They teach you in seminary. Man, you make your final point, you hit it hard, and you let them go home. Here's my final point. If your heart's transformed, your life has changed. If your life hadn't been changed, you need to look and make sure your heart's been transformed. You may have religion, but you don't have a Savior. If you have that Savior, your life's going to be changed. Philip Gully, a Quaker preacher, actually, he's written several books. My favorite book he's written is called Front Porch Tales. And it's just snippets of life from the Midwest. And in that book, Front Porch Tales, he tells this story. He says, I went over to my folks' house one spring day when I was in my early 30s, and he said, to celebrate my nephew's birthday, I took a walk, and I saw people out working in their yards. I rounded the corner and I was face to face with Mr. Amos Welty. I had hoped that would never happen. I hadn't seen Mr. Welty in over 20 years. There he was, raking the leaves out of his front yard. The last time I'd seen Mr. Welty was over 20 years ago. He was a sour, mean, old man. At one time, he threw a shovel at me for walking on his grass. The next day, I upped the ante. I nailed him midships with a water balloon when he stood up after pulling weeds. It burst right in his midsection. Next thing I knew, Officer Charlie Morlach was pulling up in front of my house. There had been an all-points bulletin put out on me by Mr. Amos Welty. Officer Morlach found me in the backyard. He stopped his cruiser, climbed out. He walked towards me in the backyard with his hand on his gun. He drew near. He reached out, laid his heavy hand on my shoulder, and he looked at me with a wink, and he said, "Good shot, Philip." He didn't like mean old Mr. Welty either. I hadn't talked with Mr. Welty since that day. My dad made me go over and apologize for the water balloon incident. On this day, when I came around the corner, there was Mr. Amos Welty, now in his 80s, raking leaves. When I walked up to him, he recognized me. I said, "Philip?" Kind of hung my head, remembering the water balloon incident. "Yes, Mr. Welty." "How are you doing, young man?" And we began to talk about the crocuses he had planted and the mums that he would later in the season. Something had happened to Mr. Amos Welty. He'd once been a man corroded with anger and bitterness. Now he was gentleness personified. Mr. Amos Welty had changed drastically. I asked my dad about it. He said, "Mr. Welty, ever since his mother died over 20 years ago, he recognized his life has gone nowhere, Philip. Started coming to our church and he found Jesus." Philip, Mr. Amos Welty, he's not the same man. Instead of throwing shovel at kids, he invites them on his porch for cookies and milk and hot chocolate. Now his yard has bare spots where the grass once grew that he protected so well. And Philip, I think it's a far lovelier place now. Gully writes, "I read a book that one's personality and character are pretty well formed by the time they're 5 years old. By then, folks can tell whether someone's going to be sipping Ripple in an alleyway or inventing a cure for cancer. Get it right by age 5 or start saving for bail money," is what the book said. I threw the book away. I don't need that kind of pressure. I've got 2 children under age 5 and a spastic colon already. I don't sleep nights. But I also pitched it because I know too many Amos Welties. Folks who change horses midstream across life's journey. They got tired of the nag of hate and anger and bitterness they were riding. And they allowed Jesus to come in and change their lives for good. If your heart's transformed, so will your life be. If your life's not transformed, your behavior, your attitudes, your character, your conduct, maybe it's because you don't know the Savior. Father, we're grateful today for transformation, transformed lives, for a Spirit who regenerates us, for Jesus who died for us. You're here today, you're not sure if Jesus is your Savior. You're still living a life of anger, bitterness, a life of impurity, and you have no desire to change. I invite you right now to question your own salvation. Just say, "Lord Jesus, I've got to know for certain that I know you." And why don't you make it a done deal right now, February 2010. Just right now, in the quietness of this moment, "Lord Jesus, I want to know with certainty you're my Savior. So today, I ask you for the forgiveness of my sins. I ask you to change my heart and life." Some of you have been transformed, but you're not walking with the Savior right now. You're living a bland, passionless Christianity. I pray for you. I pray that you'll fall deeply in love with the Savior and walk with Him and honor Him and serve Him. Others of us have been transformed and we're walking and we say, "To God be the glory. Great things you've done." We give you praise, honor, and glory. Christ's name. Amen. And we're dismissed.